Glad to see you all here, and I've always thought that it was unfair that Sunday morning church was on Sunday morning, because I'm not a morning person. And I know that some of you, there are a few of you who are, we saw you lifting your hands. The others of us, you know, and I know it's the first night at camp, and some of you are sleeping, you know, in an unfamiliar bed, or just on the dirt, I sympathize with that. I'm the sort of person who, I don't even become verbal until 2 cups of coffee in the morning, so if you're that way, I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that the Lord will be gracious to us all to give us the strength of mind, if you will, to concentrate on His Word. You can go ahead and open up to 1 Kings chapter 1. If you weren't here with us last night, I briefly introduced the topic of our talks. We're just going to be looking at the first few chapters of 1 Kings, looking at the transition from David's rule to Solomon's rule and the lessons that the writer seemed to have in mind. He directed our attention in the ways that he did. And you'll hear me continually refer to the writer of 1 Kings, an anonymous writer. It very well could have been Jeremiah, but we simply don't know who went through the different records that he went through, because it's clear from the book of Kings that there were various records that were consulted of the rule of kings and the oracles of prophets. And so whoever it was, we have him to thank and certainly the Lord to thank for guiding the process of what we have in front of us now. We open up to 1 Kings, and it's sensible to start in chapter 1, verse 1. So let me read, and then I'll pray for our time this morning. Little did you know, this is actually Tom Robertson's life verse now. Now, King David was old, advanced in age. I hope Tom isn't here to hear me say that. Oh, you're right back there. There, I love you, Tom. Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm." And so they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not know her or sleep with her. Let me stop right there and just ask the Lord to guide us during our time. Lord, thank you for this morning and giving us the opportunity to be here, to especially to worship you this morning with the worship team, to open our hearts to you and sing words that are both true and helpful, true about you and honorable to you and helpful to us as we think about your goodness to us, the fact that you have called us your own, and given us your promises. I pray, Lord, that as we open our scriptures this morning and open our minds to listen and to learn, that you would speak to us in ways that would also be true and helpful. We ask that of you in Jesus' name. Amen. When we open up to the first verse of the first chapter of Kings, we open up on a story that is already in progress. In fact, we open up on a story that is coming to a close in the first verse of the first chapter of Kings, and that's a little bit odd. It would be kind of like, you know, opening up to a book on the American presidents, as I mentioned last night, and we have John Adams dying and Thomas Jefferson being elected in a hotly contested election, and people referring to a still earlier president named George Washington. But we would be opening on a story of a notable leader dying. I think it's helpful just from a narrative standpoint to realize this, that the book of Kings, when it was originally compiled for the Jewish people, actually formed a four-book sequence: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. They were considered four books. They were called the former prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, what we now call 1 and 2 Samuel, just combined into one, and Kings, 1 and 2 Kings combined into one. And so what appears to us to be the opening of a new book of the Bible, it is, and it actually may have been composed by a different author than the author of Samuel. actually forms a consistent story through the former prophets. And by the way, the latter prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. The 12 minor prophets would form the latter prophets in the Hebrew collection of Scripture, which we still have in our Bibles today, just arranged in a slightly different order. And so canonically, Kings, what we have here in front of us, would have followed right on the heels of Samuel. And so since these books were consciously collected together and given the order that they were given, it always makes sense when you look at a passage of Scripture to ask, what is it that came just before it? So in our case, it is a different book, perhaps by a different author, but clearly meant to be alongside of Kings. So I want you to turn one page to the left, if you will, and we're going to look at the ending of Samuel briefly. This is 2 Samuel chapter 24, which the ancients called the chapter that you wish wasn't there and is a really big downer. Okay. Okay, that's not true, but that is how I feel about this last chapter of Samuel. Because in the last chapter of Samuel, which we know we're coming to the end of David's life, even in Samuel, because the chapter before begins, now these are the last words of David. And then chapter 24 follows, and basically David, and I'm going to summarize a good bit of this, only read a portion of it, but David is incited to take a census of Israel. And we understand that this was a wrong thing for him to do. Even his questionable general, the commander of the armies of Israel and Judah, said, David, this is not a good idea. Now, there's no clear indication of why this was sinful for David, but it probably was one of two things. Either he was levying a tax that he did not need to levy, or more probably, he is trying to assess the strength of his army so that he could then trust in the strength of his fighting men, because that's actually in the final tally, what we get are the number of fighting men in Israel and in Judah, the valiant warriors who are there. So it may be that David, in his waning years, is putting his confidence more in the strength of his arms than he is in the strength of his God. So he numbers, he has his generals go out and number the people. We get the tally of his fighting men in verse 9 of chapter 24. And then it says in verse 10, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. He takes the responsibility on himself. Says this, though, in the next verse. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence or plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now, I think that is a marvelously deep reply that David gives, right? He says, don't make me or us flee before our enemies. I would rather fall into the hands of a merciful God, even when he is bringing a purifying judgment. And so interestingly, David does not choose whether that would be famine or plague. He, in a sense, just says, let me fall into the hands of God. And then God sends a plague on the people. 70,000 men die in this 3 days of plague. And then, just as the angel of the Lord is about to strike the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, where David himself lived, God relents with the angel essentially with a drawn sword, the image of God about to strike Jerusalem in his judgment. And God stalls, if you will. He pauses in his judgment. And David sees this angel and knows that God could continue his judgment, but David pleads for mercy. His prophet comes to him and says, build an altar here in Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice. And David does so. He actually famously, again, in verse 24, because the fellow whose land he's going to buy to build this altar says, I'll give you everything. But David says in verse 24, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Period. That's the last part of the book of 2 Samuel. It is possible to probable that this is included because that altar that David built is very likely the site where the Holy of Holies later stood when the temple was built. This is the place around which the temple in Jerusalem was built. And the great altar, if you will, that stood in the temple was probably built on that site. We learn that little detail from the parallel account in Chronicles. And so it may be that this is included in this place at the end of Samuel, just for that reason, to help us understand as the story proceeds into Kings, because the temple is going to be built in the first part of Kings, that this is the site where it was built. But honestly, it proves to be kind of a downer of an ending of a book. And, you know, I read that and I think to myself, you know, don't these guys understand the happily ever after ending that we're all so accustomed to? I don't know if I even have this with me. Christy, do I have the Princess Bride there? It's a big, thick book. Oh, thank you. So some of you may have watched this movie before, but if you have, there's a good chance you have not read the ending of this book. So the Princess Bride is actually set with a father, or in the movie, a grandfather. In the book, it's the father telling a story to his sick son of a classic tale by a fellow named S. Morgenstern, who told the story of the Princess Bride. And so the father is reading the story of the Princess Bride, and then we get to the very end of it. And the heroine of the book says, it looks like we're doomed to be together until one of us dies. I've already done that, and I haven't the slightest intention of ever doing it again, Wesley said. Buttercup looked at him. Don't we sort of have to sometime? Not if we promise to outlive each other, and I make that promise now. And Buttercup looked at him and said, oh, my Wesley, so do I. End of the story. And they lived happily ever after, my father said. Wow, I said. He looked at me. You're not pleased? No, it's just so quick, the ending. It surprised me. I thought there'd be a little more is all. I mean, was the pirate ship waiting for them, or was that just a rumor like it said? Complained to Mr. Morgenstern, and they lived happily ever after is how it ends. The truth was, though, my father was fibbing. I spent my whole life thinking it ended that way, happily ever after, until I found the book. Then I glanced at the last page, and this is how Morgenstern ends it. And I'll leave you with a little cliffhanger there. Those of you who actually know the movie and like the movie. But the expectation that we have in life is that the book will end this way, that it will end happily ever after. And so we get to 2 Samuel 24, and it isn't even close to happily ever after. So why? Well, part of the reason is that the writers of the Bible were not writing a fictional story. They were actually telling us what happened in history. So they're not writing in such a way that David, who is the great king of Israel, would take on larger than life proportions with this high level of polish. We're just getting the story of a real king who made a really disastrous mistake at the end of his reign. But also, the writers of Samuel and of Kings are knowingly, or perhaps simply led along by God, drawing out the fact that we will face disappointments and make mistakes. But in doing so, we are given the opportunity to live forward with confidence in the mercy of God and in the promises of God. You see, the people of God, you and me, will experience ups and downs, sometimes deep downs, some of them caused by our own error, some by circumstances outside of our control, but they are all invitations for us to believe in the promises and the character of God. Our expectations will be frustrated, but the promises of God will never fail. Life may get hard, but God will be unfailingly good. Just as we sang earlier in that worship song, we will face disappointments. Part of God's purpose is that we would come face to face with the good God of the Bible and His good promises that are there. Now, since Kings, you can turn your page to the right now. Since Kings is a story, in saying that, by the way, I'm not saying it's a fictional story, it simply is a narrative. It might be helpful for me to make a remark to you about just a general outline of stories. I am, by the way, after all, an English major. I am sorry, but I was an English major, and then I went back and I did a graduate degree in English, which means that I'm doubly unemployable. And so Aristotle, in his book Poetics, which we only have a partial, we don't even have the whole thing, but he talks about the sort of two-story arcs. There's a tragic story and a comic story. Those are the two general story lines, if you will. And it's true, generally speaking, unless you're reading a European story. So, tragic stories or comic stories. And I would illustrate them this way. Tragic stories oftentimes begin at a low point. They raise your hopes, but then they end with sadness or loss or isolation or some hurt. They're like an arch. Think of an architectural arch, the St. Louis Arch, right? They begin low, they go through a high point, but then they end on a low. Aristotle, in the surviving parts of Poetics, talks more about tragedy than he does about comedy. And understand that for Aristotle, a comic story does not mean a ha-ha story. It actually doesn't mean that it's really funny. It means that it begins on a high, generally positive. It will go through sort of a complicating low where you're tense and you wonder if this story will end badly, but it will always rise again to sort of a hopeful or optimistic or happy note. So a comic story doesn't mean that it's funny. It just means that it goes from a high through a low to a high, so more of a U shape than an arch shape. And I tell you that simply to say this has been, for me, a helpful almost metaphor to think of the U, if you will, that the narrative of the people of God can never be called a tragedy, though it will often involve great loss or great pain. But it will always, for the people of God, rise again through hope. The narrative arc of the people of God is a U-shape, if you will, and it always points upward again at the end. Let me give you a few examples of the larger stories of Scripture. You don't have to write these down, but I just want to give you a sense of what I mean. There is the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, a high point that moves through the low of the fall, but rises again through the redemption and ultimate consummation of the age. In a sense, the entire narrative of the Bible is a narrative that begins high, goes through low, but ends with hope. The election or choosing of Abraham as the people of God, a high point, but then we find the people of God enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, but then God delivers them high through a low to a high. The conquest of the promised land under Joshua, but then the eventual fall into terrible kings and rulers that ends in exile of all of God's people into foreign lands. But then after 70 years of exile, the promised return from a high through a low to a high. The incarnation of the Son of God through his rejection and crucifixion, but leading to his resurrection in triumph over death and exaltation to the right hand of God. What I'm saying is that there's a pattern throughout the scripture of this U-shape, if you will. And it helps us to realize this, to know when we come to the end of 2 Samuel or the beginning of Kings, and we'll come there in just a second, to know that the story of the people of God always involves disappointment. It always involves sorrow, but it never ends there. 2 Samuel 24 is not the end of the story. It's the end of the chapter. It's the end of the book of 2 Samuel. But it is not the end of the story, because then the promises of God would prove false and the power of God would be mocked. It would be a mockery of God for the story to end in tragedy, loss, and sorrow, because he had not promised that it would end that way. He had promised, in fact, that David's house and kingdom would endure before him forever. He said in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your throne shall be established forever." Everyone knew that promise. That's why when we get to the opening of 1 Kings, things don't really get a lot better, because we have David, who was promised a house, a throne that would endure forever. He can't even keep himself warm now. He's dying now. David is, as he will say later in the chapter, "I am going the way of all the earth." So we have the dying hero king who can't even keep himself warm, and so they call for, you know, someone to basically come and lie with him to keep him warm. And then, we didn't read this, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith," one of David's, by the way, wives, "exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And so he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, with 50 men to run before him." And I'm going to just stop right there. We're going to get into the rest of this in our session tomorrow morning. But it all of a sudden, David, with little strength, on his way to the grave, finds one of his own sons exalting himself and essentially claiming the throne of the kingdom for himself with no consent from his father or guidance from the Lord. And it looks like what's happening is that the kingdom, after the death of David, is simply going to unravel. We've seen this, by the way, where one of David's sons tried to usurp the throne of his father. It was a son named Absalom. I won't read it, but it's back in the book of Samuel. And Absalom had attempted to seize the throne. It had gone very poorly for both Absalom, his father, and the kingdom. But that's what we see, is that it looks like David is going to die and the throne is simply going to be up for grabs, and it could result in great disorder, if not civil war, in the kingdom, and the promise of God would prove false. And the power of God would be a laughingstock if that happened. And what I'm saying to you is that this is the opening of the story. This is why the story opens with this tension, because we have to believe that God will come good on his promises. It can't, like, you can't end with chapter one, can you? You can't end the book with the end of the story. Therefore, this ending is not an ending. It's the ending of David's life, but it's not the end of the story, because it just couldn't be that way if God is actually God and if he's actually been telling the truth. Now, this brings me to a bit of my personal story. Many of you who are here have, because of my times coming to fore, know that my late wife, Katie, lived with cancer for 7 years and then passed away 3.5 years ago. I have four biological kids, and three of them were at home with me at that time. And I know many of you who knew of our story were praying for Katie and praying for me and the kids after she passed away. One of the things that I did during that time, I found that in a time of tremendous loss, it was not unexpected because Katie had lived with cancer for so long, but a time of tremendous loss, and I know many of you can relate to that, I found that there were only a few places in the Bible that I could regularly stay, if I can say it that way. In fact, for part of that time, I could only even open to the Psalms. If I tried to open and read somewhere else in the Bible, it's like my soul didn't have the capacity just to learn doctrine, from Paul, or read history in the Old Testament. And so I spent a lot of time in the book of Psalms. And at this time, 3 years on, after Katie had died, I was meditating on Psalm 30. And a part of Psalm 30 says this, that God's anger may last for a moment, but his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but with the morning comes a shout of joy. And I had a friend, I was in Seattle back in the fall of this past year, who said, "Norman, do you think that this is coming true for you now?" The end of it says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with joy, that my whole being might sing praise to you endlessly. O Lord my God, I will praise you forever." And he said, "Do you think that this is where you are now?" And I remember answering Keith and saying, "I don't think it's where I am, but I think I'm close." Well, as I'm meditating on this psalm, I was reading a book by John Ortberg called Soul Keeping. It's a summary of what Ortberg learned from Dallas Willard, who is one of my intellectual heroes, if you will. And so I was reading that, and in the book, John Ortberg says this quote, "There will be great pain, and there will be great joy. In the end, joy wins. If joy has not yet won, then it is not yet the end." Boy, that could be a superscription over the end of Samuel or the beginning of Kings. If joy has not yet won, then it is not yet the end, because that is the promise of God and the character of God, only and ever to do good to his people, whom he will redeem out of all trouble. Well, curiously enough, at this same time that I'm meditating on Psalm 30 and reading this book by John Ortberg, I got an email from a friend of my sister-in-law who said, "There's a girl that I used to live with after college who lost her husband to cancer, and I wondered if maybe you would reach out to her just to encourage her." On her Caring Bridge wall. Caring Bridge is a site where people oftentimes living with terminal illness just post updates so people in their network can know. And so I went and read a little bit of this girl's Caring Bridge site, and I just posted on her wall this verse, a verse or two out of Psalm 30, and that quote from John Ortberg. And then, because I felt like, again, those really were, it's where I was, and I could certainly relate to being a single mom with kids at home. Okay, I've never been a single mom. I think my note said a single parent. So I left that thought on her wall. The next morning, the girl wrote me back to say how grateful she was for that encouragement. She had heard through a mutual friend about you know, my situation and Katie's death, so she knew who I was. So I messaged her back and shared a little bit more of what I learned, and she messaged me back some more of her thoughts, and I messaged her, and she messaged me, and we got married 8 days ago. I'm leaving out a few details, but yesterday we were some of the few people who could say that we have 7 children and we're married 7 days ago. So Christy is here with me now, and if you see us around camp, so 4 of our 7 kids, our 4 younger kids, are here right now. Here's what I would say, though, about Christy's life and mine. We are not experiencing the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that God has made. That is something that our spouses have experienced. Final redemption and freedom from all of the sorrows and pains of this life. That is what Dan and Katie are experiencing now. What I would say that we are experiencing, and the people of God from generation to generation get to experience, is to take their own hand and in pencil trace the you. From happiness through loss to hope again. And oftentimes life just presents us with opportunities to take the pencil and simply trace the you one more time. We look back on days where things were better, and we wonder if they will ever be better again. But we know the character and the promises of God, and He's invited us simply to take the pencil and trace the you, the story of God and His people, where He will always bring restoration, even where things seem darkest and most hopeless. And what it does for us as we read the scriptures and see that story or experience it in our own life is it's a reminder that there will come a day where Jesus will take the permanent marker and make the final stroke. And there will be no more tracing of the you in pencil, but the story of God's redemption will be finally complete because Jesus will come and bring an end to this age and usher us all into His presence and glory. And we live with that hope in mind. We are tempted as we pass through our own version of the end of Samuel or the beginning of Kings, where it looks like it's nothing but sin or sorrow or life or our kingdom, if you will, seems to be unraveling. We wonder if it's just a down. If that's just where the story goes, is just down. Life is, right? I mean, it is filled with ups and downs. And we have a tendency to look back on our life as like this, you know, this sort of timeline. And the timeline kind of goes up and down and up and down and up and down. I want to encourage you, this is just a metaphor, and it's not a biblical one, but it's been helpful for me, not to think of your life as a series of ups and downs. Because if it is, you could never know how it will all end. Right? It may just all end on a down. And maybe that was all there is. But you know that's not true according to the scriptures. I want to just encourage you to think of life, as it were, as just one you that we trace time and again. But because of the character and promises of God, it will always end in redemption. And so there is always reason for hope. Even if life ends at the bottom, that is not the end of the story. Even if life ends with sickness, with loss, that is not the end of our story. And it's not the end of the story that we see in Scripture. Death did not have the final word in Jesus' life. Though everyone missed it, Jesus knew that there was joy that was set before Him. And so He endured the cross, despising its shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the Father. There is joy ahead, and we always have reason for hope. And this is what we see at the end of Samuel and the opening of Kings, is that the end of David's life is not the end of David's line, because that would make a mockery of the promises of God. And that even though the story of Samuel closes with this sort of echo of destruction, it does not end the story that way. The story goes on. Usurpation and rebellion, that is not the end of the story. Sickness and death, that is not the end of the story. The promises of God will be fulfilled. Do you believe it? I mean, that's, in a sense, that's where we end this morning. It's just saying for you, do you believe in the upward arc of the story of God? The upward arc of the story of your life. You might be living the first paragraph of Kings, but you are not yet living the last paragraph of Revelation. Do you believe it? Or has the grind and the feel that life is just kind of up and down and more down than up just gotten to your soul and gotten into your head? Like, maybe this is just, you know, maybe God has forgotten me. Maybe I have screwed up so bad that he can't deal with me anymore. And so I'm just going to be subject to judgment from now on. That is not God or the gospel. And in fact, looking as we did at the end of Samuel, what David said and what he experienced were one. Let me throw myself into the hands of God, because with God there was mercy, even where there's purifying judgment. And at the end of Samuel, we saw that very thing, that God himself relented from the judgment and in a sense gave time for David to build an altar, offer a sacrifice, and then it was done. Because God himself is a merciful God who wants to save his people. Do you believe it? Do you trust in that? Do you know his promises? I think that is actually a pretty important point of application, is that sometimes for us, we walk around with a sense of what God is like and what he might do, but we don't necessarily have his promises written on a note card hanging, you know, on our dashboard, so that that promise could get into my heart as well. So do you know the promises that God has made? And do you dwell on, from the scripture, the character of God? If there's a point where maybe you could walk away and say, what should I do in light of this? I would encourage you to go back through, the passages that you've read or been familiar with over the years. For some of you, it may even be recently, and say, where do I see the promises of God expressly stated? And then meditate on those things, as I was doing, you know, in Psalm 30. Meditate on those things to learn the promises and the character of God. I can't tell you how it was like for me in Psalm 30. One may lie down weeping at night. I had been there and done that many times, as many of you have. But with the morning comes a shout of joy. I mean, that's probably just like poetic exaggeration, right? Surely that could not be. Surely I did not know how good God could be, is what I've discovered. God is not just unfailingly good, he is unimaginably good. and allowing the scripture to kind of hold me to truths that I couldn't even embrace at the time is so important. So I say to you, maybe part of what you do as you walk away from here is just spend some time over the next few days looking at the scriptures, promises that God has made, statements about what God is like in his character that will hold you through the lows and teach you how to look in the darkness towards the light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here together with one another, listening to your word. Would you help us, Lord, to be open-hearted towards you? I think there are probably some here who have been struggling just to keep an open heart towards you because of the confusion or perhaps the sadness. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts to you. And for all of us, no matter where we find ourselves, let us hear your word. Let us hear your words of promise that encourage us to continue putting one foot in front of the other, one day at a time, trusting in your promises, looking to your character, your love, your mercy, your patience, so that we don't grow discouraged. Thank you again, Lord. Continue to teach us and our children. We ask that of you in Jesus' name. Amen.